So it's Acts chapter 20. We're looking at verses 1 to 16. Someone has said, if you want to know what someone believes, don't just listen to their words, but watch their actions. And it's true, isn't it, in personal relationships. You know, people can say very warm words, but our actions often speak louder. It's true also for groups of different sorts. People who invest our money through pension providers and so on, they don't just listen to what the CEO says and the nice words he says about his company, but they'll look at the record of their past dealings, and they'll look at their balance sheet to decide whether to invest in them. And if you're an ethical consumer, you know, you won't just want to hear that a company says that they're very green or that they invest ethically abroad and so on. But you'll want to know for yourself what they actually do with the money or with the products. And all of this, of course, is because values show themselves in actions. And it's true for the Christian church as well. The book of Acts, in a sense, is the record of what happened when the rock of Jesus' death and resurrection dropped into the pond of the world, and you see the ripples spreading out as lives are changed. As people receive the gospel of Jesus, their lives are transformed. And we see in this little passage in Acts chapter 20 some of the ways in which God's people were changed through it. We went once on a long walk along the Pedder's Way. We did this over a few days, and it was very pleasant. It was at the time of the foot and mouth crisis, and so you're all stepping in and out of tubs to wash our feet wherever we were. But there's one particularly sad incident where we went onto a farm, and we're walking through, and there was a farmer there, and he had sheepdogs, and there were five of them. And he said he had to put them all down because he'd had to have all his sheep destroyed. And we said, well, why don't you just keep them till you get some more sheep? And he said, they'll go sort of crazy in the meantime without that work to do. And he said, that's it, I'm finished in sheep, I can't go back to it. And we said, well, why don't you just get some more dogs afterwards? He said, you can't just get a dog and train it up. You have to get the dog to learn from other sheepdogs. And obviously it wasn't impossible for him to get one from somewhere, but it was just a too high a mountain to climb. And it's true for Christians as well, that we sort of learn in packs. We learn from other Christians, not just on our own. And one of the most important parts of Christian discipleship is to be part of a church fellowship like this, so that we learn from others the values of the gospel of Christ, from how it is worked out in practice. And here in Acts chapter 20, we see a community at work, and it's a global fellowship. Remarkable thing in these journeys that are made in Acts chapter 20. Paul is traveling huge distances, and he crosses a number of different Roman provinces. Now, we've got a little map. Ben, are you able to put that up for us? Have you got that? There we go. It's not perfect, but Paul, this is his third missionary journey, and it started up in Antioch, top right there, which is in Turkey, you may recognize, and he crossed Turkey, and when he reaches the coast there, a place called Ephesus, he then traverses all the way up the coast, down all the way nearly to the bottom of Greece, and then back up again. As he's passing the top, that area is called Macedonia, and you find Philippi and Thessalonica on the coast, and he goes all the way back, and then he jumps on the sort of ancient equivalent of the coast hopper boat, and he goes along the coast and then ends up back in Jerusalem. That's just to give you a little picture of the distances that Paul is traveling here. And so it truly is the Catholic Church, as we say in our creeds. It's the universal church, because it's all one wherever he goes. We can lose the map now, Ben. Thanks very much. And this is one of the key things that the gospel does. It unites Christians in loving fellowship with one another across all divide. Many people here will have experienced that. You go on holiday somewhere, you go into a church, and instantly you can be part of the community there, that you come from far far away. You perhaps meet a Christian when you're on holiday and there's an instant bond because you're part of the same family, you've got the same DNA. And just have a look through this passage, and we see actually five ways in which this loving fellowship works out just in these verses. It's a little bit of a scattergram approach, I know, but that's the nature of picking up these journeys, and it's a little bit of a filler section in Luke's narrative, so there's lots packed in here. First way we see this loving global fellowship is in the way that they encouraged each other. If you have a look at verse 1 and 2, they're always encouraging each other. Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. Verse 2, had gone through these regions, given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So wherever he was going, his aim was to encourage other Christians. You actually get the same word as well in verse 12, though it's translated comforted. They were not encouraged or comforted this time, just with words, but with a remarkable healing. And principally, we do encourage one another as Christians with words. We don't know what Paul actually said as he went around encouraging. A good bet would be, he said, what he goes on to speak to the Ephesian elders from verse 17 onwards, which we'll look at next week. Essentially, he's saying, keep going with Jesus. There are times ahead that are going to be tough. You might be finding it difficult. You might even face suffering or persecution, but keep going with Jesus. Don't let anything distract you. Keep looking out for each other. Keep witnessing. Keep going. And verse 12, as I said, also includes encouragement with Eutychus raised. And both the words and the actions, collecting's not big enough, is it? Very important in the Christian church to keep us encouraged. I think back to the past and people who've particularly encouraged me in my Christian life, and a couple of people in particular. One of them I remember encouraged me with words, with Bible teaching, and he spent time with me opening the Bible up with me and instructing me. And the other one would give me dinner from time to time, and sometimes when I was at a particularly low point, you know, there'd be this invitation to come for dinner, and it'd really buck you up. You know, someone is concerned for you, someone cares about you. It's an encouragement. Now, I wonder, is it our mission as Christians here this morning to encourage one another? Do we come here this morning looking for opportunities to encourage one another, whether with words or with actions? It's one thing that makes the coffee time so important, isn't it? You folk who faithfully serve the coffee week by week, you're not just giving us a caffeine fix. Now, that's valuable in itself, I know, for many of us, and some of us feel like we could do with it before the service. But actually, it's much more than that. You're giving us an opportunity to share fellowship with one another, to listen to one another, and to find out what one another's needs are, what we can be praying for. And I wonder if we use that time to the fullest and we look for, what are other people's needs? How can I encourage them? How can I send somebody out more encouraged today because of the time that we've spent together? That's why growth groups are so important. We've got Tuesday Connection, a couple of evening Bible studies. We want to be able to spend time together so that we can hear what each other's needs are. Open the Bible up together, pray for one another, and see one another encouraged. I wonder if you're making it your mission to encourage others. Second way they show their love in this global fellowship is in nurturing relationships. You have a look at verse 3, verse 2 to 3. He came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Now, what was he doing there? Well, we know from the letters 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul had, when he was in Ephesus, he'd written 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he'd been corresponding with the church at Corinth that he had founded, because for various reasons their relationship with him had become quite fraught and difficult. They were quite a difficult bunch as far as we can tell. And what was Paul doing as he spent 3 months in Greece? Well, it seems that a significant part of that time, from the correspondence, he was spending with the Corinthian church. Now, I wonder, is that our approach when we find relationships are difficult, when we find other people in the Christian church that are harder to get on with? I think very often our reaction when we find people difficult will be to withdraw and just think, well, I don't want to spend too much time with that person because I find them so difficult. Or alternatively, we'll think they're someone who needs fixing, and we'll go in all guns blazing, and we'll tell them how they should be different, and that would be our tendency. What does Paul do? Well, he writes in advance, he tries to sort out the issues, and then he goes and spends time with them. And as you read his correspondence, you know, he wrote in such a loving, yes, firm terms, but nevertheless in such a loving way. I think his love would have been hard to resist when he arrived. Now, it might be that there are some of us here this morning who are aware of particularly damaged relationships. People in the past who've hurt us, perhaps people that we've hurt, and we might not have 3 months that we can go and spend with that person, but nevertheless, there might be some way that we can invest time to try and improve and develop that relationship and nurture it, as Paul gives us the example here. So in a loving fellowship, people nurture relationships. The third way, I think, leaping out to me here, is in verse 4. They showed compassion. Now, that might not be immediately obvious as you look at this list of odd names, Sopater and son of Pyrrhus and Aristarchus Secundus. How does this show compassion? Well, there's a list here of Paul's colleagues, and they are from all these different places. He mentions ones from Berea, the Thessalonians, someone from Derbe, Timothy from nearby, and Tychicus and Trophimus, the Asians. And they come from all these different places because they're the representatives of the different Gentile churches who are traveling with Paul to Jerusalem to deliver a compassionate gift of love that they had collected in money from all the Gentile churches to support the impoverished church in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem church had been through a time of famine, and the Gentile churches had collected money under Paul's guidance, and now they were heading off to deliver it. I think that's a great challenge, isn't it? I do rejoice that when we had our church weekend away recently, a number of people would find it very hard to afford to go away for a weekend like that. But it is a great joy that I know there were some individuals who actually paid more or gave more over and above the cost of the weekend because they knew that there were others who wouldn't be able to come otherwise. That's how it should be in the Christian church, isn't it? And what strikes me is that very often today we're moved by the images that we see on our TV screens. In those days they had no internet, they had no TV, they just had this news coming in that some of their fellow Christians were in trouble. And they were moved, not by the images, but actually by the Holy Spirit to be directing their finances with at great cost to themselves to help out their fellow Christians. Now, we don't have to wait till we get some message coming in over the internet or the TV, or a particular prayer request in a letter or whatever. We can think in advance about how we use our finances, not just for our own day-to-day needs, not just for, you know, another trip to the restaurant or whatever it might be, but how can we use our finances in order to serve other Christians? And an important part of that is mission, an important part is compassion. As we look at their example here, and we want to be part of their dog pack, as it were, part of their Christian pack, we want to learn from them. Are we using our finances in order to help others? Are we driven by compassion? Are we bearing our fellow Christians' needs to God in prayer? They showed compassion. Also in verse 4, you do see that they were united in diversity. A lot of differences here. There's a Berean, Thessalonians, Derbian, an Asian. They were mostly Gentiles. Timothy, it seemed, had a Greek father, a Jewish mother. And they were heading off with the Jewish Paul, and they were taking this gift. And there were lots of differences of backgrounds, nationality, culture. And the biggest difference, of course, was between the Jews that they were going to give the gift to and the Gentiles who were making the gift. And there'd be a great difference in sort of theological slant and culture between those groups in particular. And of course, there are always times when we do need to draw a line, a border around Christian fellowship and say, well, these people actually just don't believe the same gospel as we do from the Bible. But essentially, all those who have received Christ are those whom Christ has received, and we ourselves need to acknowledge and receive them as well. And in a church like this, the same as in any other, you'll get differences of temperament and personality, differences of culture. Probably the classic one that comes out is the difference in tastes in music. Some people want something very traditional, some people want something very modern, and some people's idea of what's good modern doesn't match up with what other people's idea of good modern is, and so on. But actually, when we belong together in Christ, then we need to love one another, and that transcends all differences of culture and preferences and music and so on. I remember once visiting some friends, we were out in South Africa actually, and they had a really horrid dog. And it was a really horrid little thing that used to jump up and scratch your legs. Of course, you're always wearing shorts because it was hot, and this dog would jump up, scratch your legs. It was really not a very nice dog. And this person who owned the dog said, "Love me, love my dog." And so I thought, well, you know, better try and do that with this horrible little dog. And you put up with this. If this dog came to you on the street, you'd just shoo it away and hope to get away from it. But when it's somebody's dog, then you put up with this, and you do so because you love them. I wonder, there might be musical tastes or other kind of differences between us that we find difficult and that we don't love in and of itself. But, you know, love me, love my song. And if you don't love the song, well, love it for the sake of the person that you love. Diversity isn't something that should cause division. It should be a cause for growth in love between us. That doesn't just apply to music, all kinds of difference of temperament and personality and so on. But I wonder, when you find someone who's different from you, you find something that's different or difficult, different kind of style, I wonder whether you just think, well, I just wish they'd do it my way. Of course, we all feel that from time to time. Or if you could see it as an opportunity to grow in love for that person, because that's why God has given you that other person with that different style or taste, so that together we might grow in love. But the last thing I want to note from the passage that this global fellowship shows itself is in that they worshipped together. You see it in verse 6. They hang around for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Days of Unleavened Bread, which is following the Passover. And verse 16, Paul is hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. They use the feasts, which of course were Old Testament feasts, but now Christ had fulfilled them in a wonderful way, and Days of Unleavened Bread now is rather Easter for us, and Pentecost has a new significance. It's not just the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, it's the celebration of the first fruits of God's kingdom that we enjoy through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's valuable, isn't it, to give time together to celebrate the great works of God in the gospel. You see it in their use of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week in verse 7. they gather together. And it does seem from the New Testament that the Lord's Day was consistently the day that the Christians gathered. It was the day, of course, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, the Sunday morning. And then you see in the end of John's Gospel, it was the day that they kept gathering when Jesus kept appearing as well. If you have a look at chapter 20 of John's Gospel, you see that. In 1 Corinthians, you see it's the day that Paul suggests that they give their money to the Lord's work. You see it in that book of Revelation as the apostle John there receives a vision as he's meditating and praying before the Lord on the Lord's Day. And now and ever since it has been the day of Christian gathering. It's interesting what they do, sort of encouraging, really. Verse 7, they share communion together. That's what Luke generally means when he says break bread. Verse 9, they're listening to God's word. Paul was talking even longer than I do. Glad we don't have any upper story windows here to tempt us to fall out. Verse 11, they share a meal. That's their equivalent of our coffee time. And then you see in verse 10 as well, God at work amongst them as in answer to Paul's prayer, this young man, Eutychus, is raised from the dead. It's nice to see this pattern of what the early Christians did when they gathered together on a Sunday. It's nice to see that that's just what we do today. It's kind of encouraging, isn't it? The Lord's pleased with our worship. But we notice as we read this bit, that Eutychus fell asleep. And, you know, it's slightly comic, isn't it? Poor old Eutychus. The one thing that he's been remembered for all of history, falling asleep when the apostle arrived. Poor young man. I'm sure they never let him forget it. But the word actually overcome in verse 9, it suggests in the Greek that he was struggling against it. It wasn't that. He just saw this nice, comfy window seat, you know, round at the back where no one would see him. And, you know, he just settled down for a good snooze during the sermon. No, rather, he was making a great effort. And finally, he was just overcome with drowsiness. In fact, he'd gone to sit at the window because he wanted to stay awake and alert and fresh. It's the equivalent, perhaps, of our cup of coffee. I think, actually, Eutychus and the crowd that are gathered with him are rather than saying how boring Paul's sermon was, I think this little passage tells us how enthusiastic God's people were to hear his word. I remember when I was at theological college, we had J.I. Packer come and speak one day. Now, J.I. Packer is one of the most significant Christian teachers of the last 100 years. He's made an enormous impact out both here and in the United States, perhaps especially. And he was coming to do a whole day for us. And he is a brilliant writer. He is not a brilliant speaker. And I'm sure he knows that. He actually left pastoral ministry and went into academia, I'm sure partly because of that. And so there's a sense in which it's quite difficult to sit and listen to him for a day. One of my friends said, that's it, I'm off. And he went off to learn his Hebrew vocab for the day, since none of the normal lectures were on. For myself, I felt this is the closest thing you're ever going to get to listening to an apostle today. You know, there's one of these people who's been greatly gifted by God. And you know, he's someone who's been used by God to teach the church in an extraordinary way. And it doesn't matter how sort of dull he is, I need to get my ears open and do my best. And I learned great things that day. And there's a great gold mine sitting there in front of him for that time. Now, I think there's no suggestion here, really, that Paul was dull. Luke goes to great lengths to say that, you know, there are all these little oil lamps in the room and it's a hot night and there's not much air. But what stands out is that they've gathered at the end of, many of them would have been slaves. Why are they meeting in the evening? Because they've been working hard as slaves all day. They finally get a few hours to themselves, and they go all through the night because they get this one chance to listen to God's word. What great commitment and enthusiasm they have. And you see as well, Paul hastening to be at Jerusalem, hastening, directing his timetable so that he can be with the worship of God's people. Now, I came across something that Bill Hybels said recently, where he said when he started Willow Creek Church, everyone came every week. And the Sunday school, you know, sort of had a register in the Sunday school, and everyone would be there every week. Now, he said, the church, I think it's about 25,000 strong, Willow Creek Church, but he said the Sunday school registers show that people turn up on average 1 in 4 weeks. And so it's gone wide and they've drawn many people in, but it's also sort of gone shallow. And people don't engage to the extent they did. They don't feel as committed. They don't feel that there's any necessity to be there as they did in the early days. I wonder whether we're more like Eutychus's church or like those who are just turning up 1 in 4 with Bill Hybels. But it is essential for us that we gather with the Lord's people in Christian worship. Tom was saying the other day about that, the blessing it's been from time to time to go on holiday and to gather with God's people wherever you go. Of course, we do take holidays and go away. But I wonder whether our timetables, our schedules, our diaries are driven by the fundamental necessity of being with God's people on the Lord's day, or if it's something we fit in amongst our other responsibilities, you know, sports clubs and holidays and visiting relatives and visiting friends and all the other things that are important and are valuable, can sometimes be unavoidable. But which is the priority for us? Long ago, I was encouraged to make being part of God's people on a Sunday a priority. Somebody shared with me that famous image of the coals in a fireplace. You know, you get a fireplace and you've got a coal fire going, and when the flames have died down, all the coals are glowing red and hot in the fireplace. You get some tongs, and try this sometime. Get the tongs, take one out, and you put it on the hearth. Very quickly, it goes black and cold. And after a little while, you'll actually be able to pick it up. But you take it by the tongs again, you put it back amongst the other coals, and it will quickly glow red and hot. And that's as it is for us as Christians, that we're not just members of a pack, but we get our very life, never mind our example in Christian service, from being amongst God's people. And if we want to keep going for the long term, if we want to be burning red hot for Jesus Christ, if we want the gospel values that we've received in our heart to be rippling out and impacting our lives, as well as the world around us, then we need to be with God's people. And it's interesting, as you do it sometime, get yourself a Bible with some cross references and or a dictionary at the back, and look up some of these names. The folks mentioned in verse 4 have an ongoing history. Aristarchus, he later is with Paul in a perilous sea journey, and afterwards Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus are all ministers who later are sent out by Paul, especially when he's in prison. And Luke, who's writing this gospel, and you see that he talks about we in verse 5 and 6. He's with Paul at the time. Luke later on is mentioned as being with Paul in imprisonment. And why is it that they are able to keep going? Surely it's because of this loving fellowship that they so valued and made such a commitment to. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your great mercy you have not brought us to yourself alone. And you haven't just made us a collection of scattered individuals, but you have united us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has bought us by his very own blood. Thank you that we're precious to him. And thank you, Father, that our future is not to be as individuals, but to be as one united congregation, gathered before the throne of God and the Lamb, and giving him all the praise and worship for all eternity. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to love one another in this Christian fellowship. Lord, help us to be committed to gathering together, to honouring you, to growing as we learn from one another. Help us to show compassion to each other. Help us encourage and build one another up. We pray that you would be at work in us to build the whole church family for your glory. Amen.